May I start with a question this morning? I know that was a question, but I'm going to start with a more meaningful question. Have you ever thought about the process God developed for your salvation? Or do you think that God had anything to do with your salvation? Maybe you haven't given this topic any thought at all, but I will tell you, I spend a lot of time thinking about this question because I feel it affects how we live our lives and how we share the gospel. I'll confess to you that I do not fully understand exactly the process that God has chosen to implement here in our salvation. But think about this. God could have chosen that mankind, he could have chosen any manner at all for us to reach our salvation. He could have chosen that we would have to make a pilgrimage before we were to be saved. Imagine, if you will, if God had chosen to have each Christian make a trip to a far-off portion of the globe in order to prove our worthiness for salvation, or in order to prove our love for the Savior. Or what if we had to ascend a steep set of stone steps on our knees in order to earn salvation? Imagine if we had to spend a day and a night tied to a wooden Roman cross just to show God how much we love him. How many of these tests or trials would you be able to endure in the name of Jesus? Now, you may think what I just listed were some crazy examples, but I can tell you that there are some man-made religions in the world that have their followers do similar things to what I just described. Some religions expect you to perform at least one pilgrimage in your life as a way to show your devoutness and to garner favor with God. God decrees the ways and the means for our salvation. The one true God has chosen a different method for his followers. A method so simple that it stands head and shoulders above the others when compared to the false religions of the world. A method that is not only described in the Bible once, but it is a method that is laid out in the Bible in a very obvious pattern. It's obvious if you know what to look for. So let us look together at the scriptures this morning, and let's see if we can determine what this divinely ordained method of salvation is. Once again, we're in the Gospel of John this morning. We're still in the first chapter of this book, and today we're going to be examining verses 35 to 42. Again, if you didn't bring a Bible this morning, I really encourage you to have a Bible open in your lap to follow along. You should be able to find one underneath one of the chairs in the row in front of you. And we're going to be on page 860 of the Pew Bible, 860 of the Pew Bible this morning. By the way, if you don't have a Bible at home, please take that Bible home as a gift from Mountain View Church. We would love for you to have it. So John 1, starting in verses 35, I'm going to read verses 35 to 42, and God's word says, "The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, 'Look, the Lamb of God.' When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, 'What do you want?' They said, 'Rabbi,' which means teacher, 'where are you staying?' 'Come,' he replied, 'and you will see.' So they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent that day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, 'We have found the Messiah, that is Christ.' And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas,' which, when translated, is Peter. Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day, and I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. I just pray for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning for each of us. I pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And I also pray that you open up our hearts and minds for each of us to receive the message that you desire for us to hear this morning. May you help us to look for ways to apply this lesson in our lives in the coming days. And again, we pray, we thank you for your grace and for your love, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this morning, if I've completed my presentation well, I should show how these 3 points can be drawn from Scripture. Now, I admit, not all 3 points are present in just this passage from John. And in the past, I've always hated when a pastor would start in one passage and then move to another passage and spend most of his time in the new passage. I always kind of felt like that was a bait and switch. And I'm going to try not to do that today, but I will warn you, we will be spending some time in a different passage. But because it's important, the reason why I spend so much time going from passage to passage in the Bible, it's important to use the Bible to interpret the Bible, okay? When I make a point, I want to show you that I'm deriving that point from Scripture. It's not just my opinion. So this morning, that's what we'll be doing in an attempt to demonstrate to you what I see as an obvious pattern contained in the Scripture. So the 3 points that we're going to try and cover this morning are: Jesus calls disciples. A disciple is a student. Jesus calls disciples, and discipleship is a process. So look with me again at verse 35 in chapter 1 of John's Gospel. It says, "The next day John was there again with two of his disciples." So we've seen in the previous lessons that in the Gospel of John, the author never refers to himself by name. So whenever we see the name John in the Gospel of John, the author is either referring to John the Baptist or the father of Peter. And we actually see him do both of those in this passage this morning. But look in verse 35. John the Baptist is here with at least two of his disciples. Okay, so maybe we should stop right there for a minute and define what a disciple is. So according to the Lexham Theological Dictionary, a disciple is a person who follows and adheres to the teachings of another. In other words, a student, pupil, or learner. And in the New Testament, it is a term used for Jesus' followers. The term disciples often references the smaller group of faithful followers known as the 12 or the 12 apostles. But the word disciple also indicates a wider group of followers. As a matter of fact, we read in Luke chapter 10, Jesus sent out a group of 70 disciples to go out ahead of him in the region and to minister and to lay the groundwork and evangelize in his name. So we see that the term disciples refers to more than just the 12 apostles. And actually, if you are a follower of Jesus, you should also consider yourself to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Being a Christian isn't a one-and-done type of thing. It's not about, being a Christian is not just saying a prayer, getting dunked or sprinkled with some water, and then you're set for life. If you call yourself a Christian, you should consider yourself a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see later this morning that discipleship is a process. We will also see this process played out in the lives of the 12 as we progress through the Gospel of John throughout this year. You will be aware of this process if you've ever read any of the Gospels from start to finish. But more of that in a few minutes. Now that we know what a disciple is, it's a student or a pupil or a learner, look with me back at verse 35 and let's examine the significance of this word disciple. So the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. Now, the gospel writer is resuming his account of John the Baptist after John was questioned by the Pharisees and the other Jewish leaders. And he was being questioned, if you remember, on the shore of the Jordan River in the region of Bethany, where John the Baptist was doing some baptizing. On the day previous to this account that we're looking at this morning, we covered this last week, we saw last time how Jesus was proclaimed to be the Lamb of God, and we examined all that that meant on a theological level. And we also saw the last time that Jesus was baptized, but John the Gospel writer records very little detail of that event. We do see that John the Baptist had garnered disciples of his own. Interestingly enough, there exists today a small group called the Mandeans, and they live in parts of Iraq and Iran, and they claim to be descended from the original movement started by John the Baptist. So John the Baptist still has disciples today, and they call themselves the Mandeans. But in biblical times, the Baptists' actions were emerging from the wilderness and preaching to whoever he came across their needs to repent and be baptized had earned him some followers who were interested to hear what else John may have to proclaim. We see in verse 40 that one of the disciples is named Andrew. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. So Andrew, if you're familiar, Andrew is one of the four who made up sort of the inner circle of Jesus. We had Andrew and his brother Simon, also known as Simon Peter. And then there were James and John, the two sons of Zebedee. Now, these four men were the ones most closely associated with Jesus during his earthly ministry. They sort of formed this inner circle around Jesus. And from a careful reading of Scripture, we can determine that these four men, Andrew, Simon, James, and John, they were friends and business partners before they began following Jesus. They were all from the same region of Capernaum, and Simon and Andrew had a fishing business. James and John, along with their father, had fishing business. They were boats, so they were all fishermen. And it appears that they were even friends as well as business partners. So the bond between these two sets of brothers even extended into spiritual matters. And I'll show you that. We can deduce from the eyewitness point of view that we're reading here in the Gospel of John that the second disciple mentioned in verse 35 is actually John the Apostle. So it appears that Andrew and the Apostle John were disciples of John the Baptist, at least for a short period of time. Perhaps the two men were already concerned with the search for the Messiah before they met Jesus. We saw 2 weeks ago how the Jewish and religious leaders had asked John the Baptist if he was the Messiah, which he freely confessed that he was not. But the leaders may not have been the only ones who thought John the Baptist had some connection to the future deliverer of the Jewish people. Whatever his reason for being there, the gospel writer records some of the interactions between the cousins, John the Baptist, and Jesus of Nazareth over the 2 days. On the second day, when Andrew and John hear the baptizer proclaim, "Look, the Lamb of God," as Jesus was passing by, their curiosity was aroused enough that they began to trail behind Jesus. Sensing he was being followed, Jesus turned and asked the two men a question. "What do you want?" Now, this is such an interesting question, isn't it? It is much more profound than just the surface level question that is meant whenever we are faced with this question by someone. If you've done any reading of the Gospels, you will be familiar with the fact that Jesus had the divine ability to know a person's heart whenever he met someone. So this is a question that Jesus posed while all the while being fully aware of the answer already. So Jesus posed this question to Andrew and John in the same manner in which God the Father posed the question to Adam in the garden. Remember when Adam and Eve had sinned and they're hiding from God, and God asks, "Where are you?" Of course, an omniscient God would know exactly where Adam and Eve were before he asked the question. The posing of the question to man by God was to reveal to man the answer. And the same is true of the question posed to Andrew and John. "What do you want?" Well, Jesus was already aware of the answer to that question asked of them. The deeper, more existential meaning behind the question. The two men were not prepared to answer the deeper question, though, at that time. So they answered the deeper question with sort of an innocent question. And they asked, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And Jesus answers, come. And we will see in the New Testament that disciples do not seek out Jesus. Rather, they answer when he calls them. The other three gospel writers record the call this way. In Mark chapter 1, verse 17, Mark records it as, "Come, follow me." Matthew in chapter 4, verse 19, records the same words, "Come, follow me." And in Luke chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, Luke records Jesus as saying, they left everything and followed him. Okay, so this leads us to our second point this morning. Jesus calls his disciples. It is God who does the calling. The Bible makes this very clear, and the Bible establishes this pattern. Even among the Godhead, there is a choosing taking place. Okay? Luke 9:35 states that Jesus was chosen. Luke 9:35 says, "A voice came from the cloud saying, 'This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him.'" So what's being recorded here was, this was God the Father proclaiming from the heavens at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with this account, that's where Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all record the event as happening near the end of Jesus' ministry when he and his disciples were on their final trip to Jerusalem together. Jesus took Peter, James, and John to the top of Mount Hermon, where Jesus met with Elijah and Moses on top of the mountain, and Jesus revealed some of his divine nature in a dazzling display of light. At this display, the voice of the Father makes the declaration from heaven that Jesus is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. And we see that Jesus is chosen by the Father. Now in John chapter 6, we read in verse 70, "Then Jesus replied, 'Have I not chosen you the 12? So Jesus records that he was the one that chose the 12. And Jesus admits through this question that he posed to his disciples that it was he, Jesus, who chose them. Jesus chose the 12, including in this verse, it says the devil, Judas Iscariot, as the rest of the verse proclaims. So finally, we see that it is Jesus who chooses us. In Ephesians 1:4, this declares this truth. As a matter of fact, Ephesians declares that Jesus chose us before the foundations of the world were laid, before we were born, so that in his mercy on our lives would not be influenced at all by any of our actions, either good or bad. Ephesians 1:4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight." So we can see from these three passages that a biblical pattern is emerging. God does the choosing. And Jesus is chosen by the Father to come to earth and do the redemptive work on our behalf of the Father for his chosen people. A work so significant that only the unique, fully man, fully God person of Jesus Christ could pull it off. What was that work? Well, it was the redemptive work of reconciliation of God, bringing his people back into a right relationship with himself. We saw last week that the title of Lamb of God, as applied to Jesus of Nazareth, was no mere coincidence. We saw last week that just as God provided the sacrificial ram to Abraham in place of his son Isaac, God the Father provides the sacrificial lamb in his son to pay the penalty for all the sins of his adopted children. What a marvelous gift this is, friends. It's a gift so special and exceptional that we've given it the name grace to signify its uniqueness. All that is required from us to accept this unique gift of grace, this unique gift of reconciliation, is for us to confess with our mouths our sinfulness and to believe in our hearts that Jesus was who he said he was, the very Son of God, and that Jesus died for our sins and rose again after 3 days. Confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, and you shall be saved. This is a work of God. This is not just stated in Ephesians, however. Turn with me in your Bibles to the first chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, starting in chapter 1. You're going to find 1 Corinthians on page 923 in the Pew Bible. It's just a couple of books to the right. After John, you should come across the book Acts, and then the book of Romans, and then the book of 1 Corinthians. Now, as we read through these passages, I'm going to read some selected verses from the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I want us to keep in mind that another word for chosen is the word called. Called is what we see Paul using here in this letter when he is referring to those whom Jesus has chosen. Paul uses the word called to indicate a profound, life-changing event in your life. Look at 1 Corinthians verses 1 and 2. Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Now, right from the start of this letter, the Apostle Paul states that his authority comes not from himself, but from the fact that he was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul states unequivocally that his call came from God. Now, I need to spend a minute here clarifying the two calls that are present in verse 2 so that you don't get the wrong idea. Verse 2 says, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people. So the word called here in Greek is the word eskelo, which means literally to call in or to invite. It's an action initiated by God. Now the second call in the verse, where it says, all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus, this word call in the Greek is the word epikaleo, and this is a passive tense word that indicates to be called by a person's name. Okay? So hence, it is used of those being declared to be dedicated to a person as to the Lord. So in other words, the person indicated here has already accepted the call extended by the Lord and now considers themselves to be members of the family of God. So then Paul then goes on to state that the church in Corinth, those sanctified in Jesus and his holy people everywhere are called by Jesus in the name of Jesus. Jump down to verse 4 with me, where it says, I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus. Grace is given by Christ. Grace is proof that you've been called. Grace is not extended to those whom God has not called. With grace comes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of our inheritance as children of God. Look with me at verse 9 in this chapter. God is faithful who has called you into a fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We see again that it is God who is doing the calling. God is initiating the work. Now jump down to verses 22 to 24 and states, Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul's telling us that along with the calling, we receive the power of God in the wisdom that comes with his power, the power and wisdom of the Holy Spirit. It is this very power and wisdom which allows us to read and understand God's holy word. It is this power and wisdom which guides us in our process of discipleship. The Spirit is our guide. In verse 26, Paul encourages us to think back to who we were before we accepted Jesus. Paul tells us to do this so that we can realize and appreciate the difference that the Holy Spirit has made in our lives. Look at verse 26. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. So Paul reminds us that this is through the mercy of Jesus alone that we were chosen to be called children of God. Now, in verses 27 to 29, Paul pounds this nail all the way in, and he does a nice little countersink of the nail by telling us the reason why God does the choosing. Look at verse 27. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. I mean, bang, God chose the foolish things. Bang, God chose the weak things. Bang, God chose the lowly things. Bang, 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 God chose. That nail is pounded in, just as the nails were pounded into the flesh of our Lord and Savior some 2,000 years ago. The nail is then countersunk with the statement, so that no one may boast before him. What a glorious God. What a glorious Savior. What an undeserved blessing for us all, provided by the sovereign God of the universe. All that is required from us is the humility to admit that we messed up and we needed rescuing. We made a mess of our lives. We need guidance and wisdom from a loving Father in heaven so that we may now live a life worthy of being called his children. What a glorious day and what a glorious plan. A plan so perfect that it could have only have been conceived by a divine mind. So now that I've revealed the biblical plan for salvation, aren't you glad that we don't have to make a pilgrimage before we are saved? Or make a trip to a far-off portion of the globe in order to prove our worthiness for salvation? Or to prove our love for the Savior? Aren't you glad we don't have to ascend a set of steep stone steps on our knees to prove our level of commitment to following Jesus? We don't have to spend a night and day tied to a wooden Roman cross to show God how much we love him. Okay, so I have a bit of time here before I address our final point this morning. So I want to draw our attention to 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. If you have a minute, just turn to that passage, please. 2 Peter, verse 9. Sorry, I didn't write down the Pew Bible page. It's a small book in the back of your Bible. It's going to be after Hebrews and James, then 1 Peter, and coincidentally, there's 2 Peter. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says the following: The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, this verse is often quoted as an objection to the statement that God only chooses some for salvation. So first, we need to look at the argument that God is not wanting anyone to perish. The Bible is clear that some will perish. In order for the glory of God's mercy to be exhibited, there must be some that perish. We must determine, through the context of the verse, who the anyone is that Peter is referring to. There is an antecedent in the verse there. The you preceding the anyone gives us the context. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone of you to perish. So if we look at verse 8, we see another indicator of who Peter is talking to. Verse 8 says, But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Now, dear friends is a term that believers often use with each other. But for concrete evidence of who Peter is referring to in this passage, we simply have to turn to the first verse of the first chapter to see who the entire letter is addressed to. 2 Peter 1, verse 1 says, "To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior have received a faith as precious as ours." This entire letter, Peter is speaking to those who have received a faith as precious as his. In other words, Peter is speaking to those who were as he was, chosen by Christ. Those chosen by God are the ones that the Lord is desiring that none should perish. Peter is not referring to the whole world. The Lord, through Peter, is referring to those who are called in Christ. Now, the final point I wish to draw your attention to is that discipleship is a process. So why don't we define what discipleship is first? You're going to see that definition in your bulletin this morning. Discipleship is the process of training people incrementally in some discipline or way of life. As Christians, we are called to be discipled in the way of Jesus. It is the life of Jesus that is to be our example of how we should live. In John 14, 15, just before Jesus promises the gift of the Holy Spirit to his followers, Jesus gives them this warning: "If you love me, keep my commands." Jesus tells us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments. If we don't, we don't have to just follow his commandments. We can also follow the life that Jesus modeled for us. We can model Jesus just as the 12 modeled Jesus in their lives. As we read through the Gospel of John, or if you've read through any of the Gospels before this, you will see that there is a pattern established for us. Discipleship is a process. Discipleship doesn't happen overnight for us. It didn't happen for the 12. Jesus spent almost 3 years with those men. And then even at the end, when he was hanging on the cross dying, the 12 scattered. It's a process. Discipleship is a pattern of steady improvement in our lives, causing a desire in us to become more like Jesus every day. Now, this often results in an increase in humility in our lives and an increased sense of appreciation for what Jesus has done for us. Discipleship is a process that is best done with other Christians, usually in smaller groups, groups such as a Bible study. And the Bible study can be segregated by gender or done in a mixed group or with couples. It really doesn't matter. But doing small groups with the same people over time, over an extended period of time, allows for a sense of trust to be built up, which usually results in more transparency and accountability happening in your life. This transparency and accountability may result in life-changing actions. Take the life of Jill Dajewski for an example. In 1977, Jill Dajewski decided to volunteer at a vacation Bible school in a mobile home community near her home in Minnesota. She never expected that week to turn into a lifelong commitment. As she worked in the area, she discovered that many of the families living in the community lived near or below the poverty line, and the heads of many of those households could not speak English. She recruited volunteers and set up programs to help the people of the community. Dajewski and her team now offer after-school homework help for kids, English language classes. They help with food distribution, legal assistance, and summer camps for kids. And during her frequent trips between the park and her two-story house, Jill was convicted that her family could serve the residents better if they moved in with them. So she and her husband sold their house, bought a mobile home through Craigslist. They no longer have a garage, an attic, or even a basement. And despite a recent bout with frozen pipes, the family is glad that they made a decision to move. Jill said, "We're just building a better future here, and we're being obedient to what God's called us to do." So I would encourage you to get connected with a small group and see what the Lord has in store for you. We're not meant to do life by ourselves. Father, we thank you again for this day, and we thank you for your word and the lessons contained in your word. We also thank you for this process of discipleship. We thank you for your patience and your long suffering with us. We thank you that you don't just kick us to the curb the first time we stumble or make a mistake. That you love us enough to be involved in our lives, and that you love us enough to have determined a method for us to do life with others. It's just one more example of your magnificent love that you have for us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, I've talked about God does the choosing. God does the choosing. So, you're probably thinking, whew, thank goodness, I'm off the hook, right? Don't have to evangelize. Don't have to spread the message. Well, what was the example we saw in this morning's passage? Andrew. He used Andrew. God used Andrew to go share the message with his brother Peter. God determines the ends, but he also determines the means. It always baffles me why God chooses to use broken people to reach broken people. And I stand before you as an example of that today. You know, I was one of the most broken people, and here I am spreading his message. And I just want that to be an encouragement for you. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. Scripture tells us when you are presented with the opportunity to share God's love and God's word with him, the Holy Spirit will give you the words. God even provides the words that we are to use to share the gospel. So, my encouragement to you is to be an Andrew. Go and find someone that you can share the message of Christ with. Because he's already at work in their hearts. You can't save them. I've taken all the pressure off of you. God does the choosing. God does the saving. We just have to speak. He invites us in to participate in this process. What a glorious gift. What a tremendous opportunity. What a gracious and merciful God that we serve. Let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Please go in peace. You are dismissed.